Sermon text reading is found in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, in a portion that is sometimes referred to as Jeremiah's temple sermon. As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offering to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice, and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave you, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants and prophets to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse and their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. You may be seated.
This is the third week that we find ourselves in a new series on Jeremiah. And if you haven't been here one of the last 2 weeks, let me say that you've missed, not that you've missed a tremendous amount, but you have missed a bit of background on the book as far as historical context and who the players are and what's going on and so forth. I want to review a little bit of that just so that I can bring you up to speed. Jeremiah is a book that was written, let's say, 650 years prior to the birth of Jesus. It was written to a particular piece of Israel. It was written to Judah, and Judah is the area, region, and tribe in which we find the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. It was written during a period of time when Judah was particularly disobedient to the Lord. Josiah, when Jeremiah becomes a prophet, was called a reforming prophet, meaning that he wanted to do away with some of the sin that was found in Judah. And as I've said repeatedly over the last couple of weeks, Josiah failed to legislate morality just like everybody else who has ever tried to do throughout history. Josiah's son became king, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim is the king during the period at which this sermon was preached. Jehoiakim was not like his father. We are to boo every time we hear Jehoiakim's name. Jehoiakim did not love the Lord. In fact, he took one of Jeremiah's scrolls, cut it up into little pieces, and piece by piece threw it into the fire. This text that we're looking at this morning was preached by Jeremiah under direct inspiration of the Lord in front of the temple in Jerusalem at the busiest time of the year, when everybody would have been in town. And we need to remember that when we hear the words that are preached. The people that are going to temple are religious people. They're churchgoers. There are people who believe that in some way what they're doing is pleasing to God. Now, we have to get that in our heads. In other words, the problems that they have, their disobedience is not necessarily in direct opposition to God. What they're doing, they believe to a large extent, is pleasing to God. What we're going to find toward the end of the book is that Babylon, who is a country, is called a servant of God, and that country, that servant, is going to come down, destroy Jerusalem, take Judah completely into captive. This is part of history. It's extra biblical, meaning you can find historical accounts of this outside of the Bible as well as in the Bible. Babylon is used by God to punish Judah. They are taken into exile for 70 years, and the city of Jerusalem as well as the temple are destroyed. The main issue at hand is idolatry, which we went over in some length last week, and I tried to explain how it's much more contemporary than one might originally think. But I want us to remember, Jeremiah is preaching a sermon outside of the biggest church in Jerusalem, where everybody is going thinking that they are serving God. Our purposes this morning are to have a very concrete handle on how desperate Judah's sin was and what caused that sin. In other words, why did they fall into this sin? You see, because as I was preparing this week, I thought of the nation of Israel. And throughout all of human history, Israel stands alone in the sense that they are the only nation that God ever verbally said, "You are mine. I will bless you. I will give you a land, and I'm going to work through you and affect all of human history through you." The only nation on earth that has ever been given those words by God. Now, my sermon, the intent of my sermon is not necessarily to elevate Israel, but it is a unique position, an absolutely unique position. They had seen and they had experienced the direct deliverance of God in so many times, in so many places, and in so many ways. The deliverance from slavery in Egypt, seeing Pharaoh's army wiped out in the Red Sea, seeing food dropped from the heaven in the form of manna and quail so that they could survive, water coming from the rock. That's just one short period of history, and they have seen that over and over and over again. Prophets speaking to them, miracles taking place on an epic and grand scale. So the question that is begged, at least in my mind, is how does a nation that has grown up with such promise and with such evidence of God's grace in their life fall so far? How in the world does that happen? You see, we read a book like Jeremiah and we kind of stand on the outside. I've said this before and I'll say it again. We stand on the outside looking in and we shake our heads, or at least I do. And we say, how do you foolish people fall so far? How is it possible? When you have seen so much, you have heard the word of God directly given to you, how is it possible that you could fall so far? And then we explore the nature of their sin, as we will hear in a minute, and we are shocked and we are appalled. And we have this us and them mentality. It couldn't possibly happen to us. We're not that bad yet. I don't want to be contemporary today, but if the text happens to be, it's not my fault. Because Jeremiah is a timeless book. I want us to look at the nature of at the depths to which Judah's sin has fallen. I'm sorry if it's shocking, but nonetheless, this is where we are. And keep in mind, a preacher preaching this outside of church as people usher in to go to service. I'm going to start reading at verse 30. I'll read through to 34, the end of the chapter. God says to Jeremiah, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places a Tobetheth." Now let me talk about Topheth. Topheth is a place, and it's also kind of an altar. Topheth is also a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. We'll see it again in this verse. The Valley of Hinnom, now all of you will shake your heads in a moment who have been here for any length of time, is a pretty famous valley for a wide variety of reasons. Number one, it is the valley into which all the wastewater from the city of Jerusalem drained during the period of Jeremiah. Because of the moisture and the clay that was there, it was also the valley into which potters went to make pottery for the city of Jerusalem and for trade. And because there was water there as well, it's where tanners went to tan the hides that they made leather out of. The Valley of Hinnom, or Topheth, is also the place, if you'll remember from the Gospel of Matthew, where the Pharisees, after Judas hung himself, bought a potter's field in which poor people could get buried with the money that they had given Judas to betray Jesus. It was also the valley in which Judas hung himself. Very interesting. It's a valley with a tremendous amount of history. And at the end of the valley is an extraordinary large pit where all the waste and debris of the city of Jerusalem was burned. And in the Valley of Hinnom, that's where Jesus pointed and said, that is the example of Gehenna, Hades, or hell. So Jeremiah is preaching as people walk into church, and he says, they have built the high places of Topheth, and this is what they did in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. In this valley in Judah at the time of Jeremiah, the people of God who were coming to church that Jeremiah was preaching to were offering sacrifices to God of their children in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the question I asked, and I did quite a bit of study on this whole subject, is why were these people doing this kind of stuff? I mean, number one, were they in direct defiance of God? Were they just doing everything they could to make God angry? God said this, I'm going to do this. I don't think, although there's part of that involved, I don't think that was the primary motivation for the people who were burning their children in the fire. I mean, certainly the people of Judah had been exposed to cultures around them. Egypt had had a very strong influence on them. Assyria, who had had a very strong influence on them, was still around. Babylon had had an influence, and they were going to have an even stronger influence in the very near future. And that influence had filtered into Judah. And I can see the people of Judah saying, well, they seem to have a great deal of success by worshiping these gods. Why don't I just add my worship to their gods to the worship of my God? And after all, God did give us an idea of sacrifice way back when Joshua was in power. And if God likes the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat, how much more will he like or be satisfied with the sacrifice of a child? God wants the first fruits, if he wants the first and the best, surely he'll be satisfied with a child. You see, if we look at the end of verse 31, we have the very strong key here. They burn their sons and their daughters, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my mind. You see, the people were doing this thinking that somehow it was pleasing to Yahweh. Can you imagine that? Church worship so perverted that they would believe that the God who had done so much for them in the past would be pleased or satisfied or be granted merit by the sacrifice of their own children? You see, I don't believe these were callous people who had no thought for the life of their child. I think they went there weeping, remorseful, and sad that they gave up their children, thinking that it would satisfy God. But God says, I didn't command it, nor did it ever come to my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a waste. This is Jeremiah's prophecy given to him by God of the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple that's coming in 587 BC. He's saying there's going to be so many bodies, you won't even be able to bury them in there. You're just going to pile them up in piles, and the birds of the air and the animals are going to have a feast. And this valley will be called the Valley of Slaughter. I mean, can you imagine? Jumping ahead 600 years, this is where all this other stuff took place. Jesus points to this valley and calls it hell. Judas hangs himself there. The Pharisees buy a place to have people buried who couldn't have money to bury themselves, and so on and so forth. An extraordinary place. But we ask ourselves, how is it possible where people would take the life of innocence, thinking that it pleased God. I'm going to hint. You can do your own work in your own mind after I say this. Let's just suppose that the God that you serve is yourself. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not some idol that you put on the mantelpiece. It's not a God by another name, but the God that you serve is self. What will you sacrifice for self to satisfy self? I mean, friends, if there's ever been a culture that worships self more than this one, I don't know what it is. And the sacrifice of innocence is infinitely greater than in the days of Judah. But why would this take place? Why would a religious church-going people fall into this kind of thing? You know, I mean, that's a pretty serious question. And we here, sitting here today, and I'm not preaching at you, I'm just saying, for us to look at this, we see it so far removed, and we see it's impossible for that to happen in the church. How could that happen? What did they do or not do to get them at that place? Well, thankfully, the text, I believe, answers this question. If you'll look with me, and this is a really key verse, look with me at verse 28, which is just before the section I read. And this is, again, part of Jeremiah's sermon. And he says these words. God says to Jeremiah, and you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished, and it is cut off from their lips. There it is in a nutshell. This is the why. We'll go a little bit further in another verse. They did not listen to the word of God. They did not obey the word of God, and truth perished. Another small hint, because it's really not about today, but it's oh so contemporary. Has there ever been a generation where truth mattered less? Any kind of truth. Forget God's truth. Just truth versus falsehood, where it mattered less than 2021. Truth has perished. I mean, what a statement. What a statement. Truth has perished, and it cannot be found on their lips. They had conceded to the cultures around them so much that that which is true no longer rose to the surface. You know, it couldn't be seen. To think that God would want innocent slain, you have to be so perverse in your mind that it's beyond imagining. But when truth doesn't matter, do you remember Judas at the trial? I'm sorry, Pilate at the trial of Jesus. What does he say? What is truth? What is truth? Truth doesn't matter. Who can know the truth? How can you possibly say this is true and this is false? Because everything is arbitrary, and your opinion is as strong as that opinion, and that opinion is as good as that opinion, and everybody's on the same playing field, and so there is no truth. That is 627 BC, and that is 2021 AD. Nothing has changed. But of course, the real applicatory question is, why does truth matter today, and how do you and I maintain truth? That's a very, very important question. Look back with me at verse 22. Look at verse 22 of chapter 7. He starts by giving an example, and this is very important. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, He reminds them, I am the God who has done for you in the past. So for you and I, we can look to the past, to the Lord Jesus, and see what God has done. We have a landmark, a huge landmark, the biggest landmark upon which to look back. Up to this point, Egypt was the great deliverance. But look what God says through Jeremiah. I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. You remember that? When they're in the desert, God isn't saying, let me tell you how to do a sacrifice and look at the laws. And that comes a little later, see? I didn't talk to you or give you commandments about sacrifices, but right now all you're consumed with is believing that if I serve God well, whether the God is myself, or whether it's the God of the Bible, or whether it's some other foreign God, if I serve God well enough, he will be satisfied. And folks, that's very contemporary. If the God is yourself, the whole goal is to satisfy yourself. If you serve the God of the Bible in a perverse way, you're asking only one question: what can I do for God that will satisfy him? And the world is filled with that. But God says, I didn't talk to you about offerings and sacrifices. That wasn't my point. But listen to verse 23. But this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Truth, here it is. Hear, obey, and walk in God's word. And you will be my people, and it will go well with you. That's it. And the people of Judah's day have walked away from hearing, from obedience, and from walking in the word of God. Plain and simple. Now, here is the biggest point of application. I've got four more minutes, but I want to say this. Friends, and this is the point of Jeremiah to a very, very large extent. We live in a day when in the church, people are going to stray from God's word. It's going to happen. And that is going to be the dividing line between the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, is how seriously is God's word taken? Is it heard? Is it obeyed? And is it walked in? That's what's going to matter, you see. That's what's going to matter. And if it doesn't happen, like in Jeremiah's day, truth disappears. Truth disappears. Because in Jeremiah's day, what's taking place? The perversity is in the church. He's preaching this sermon outside of temple. And God is saying, they have set up idols in my house. And the priests are allowing it, the pastors are allowing it. Now, I'm not trying to get political, and I'm not trying to rant and rave, but I'm saying it starts at home, in the church. And there needs to be a lot more pastor beatings, to be really frank. And if I'm one that slips into that, I need to be the first guy that's taken outside and flogged. I mean that very sincerely, very seriously. God's word has to be taken very, very seriously. It needs to be heard. It needs to be obeyed, and it needs to be walked in. Otherwise, truth is not found on the lips of people. And this is reality, and quite frankly, I think it's reality now. I think it's reality now. All right, now, the New Testament, not surprisingly, has a little bit to say about truth. And it has a lot to say about Jeremiah's day, and it has a lot to say about our day. And when we jump into the New Testament now, having looked at Jeremiah 650 years before Jesus, it starts feeling like I'm reading yesterday's newspaper, to be really frank with you. I mean, it was a total trip this week. I thought, I do believe this was written yesterday. So I'm going to take us to three passages very quickly. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but you can jot them down if you'd like to. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 1 and listen to this, and listen to it in light of Jeremiah's day, but listen to it in light of our day. I'm in Romans chapter 1, and I want to just read 18 to 23, make a comment or two, and then move on. For the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their uprightness suppress the truth. By their self-justification, their individuality, they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to their own lusts. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jeremiah's day. He's talking about his own day. They suppressed the truth. They worshiped whatever God was in front of them, including themselves. They perverted everything. And God gave them over to their own lusts. It's not surprising that God judged in Jeremiah's day. It's not surprising that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed again. And it certainly shouldn't be surprising in 2001, if you see any parallel at all, that the hammer's going to drop. I'm not being a prophet or a son of a prophet, and I'm not saying when and if it's going to happen, but I'm saying the end of the world is coming. I do not know when. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. I'll just read these verses for us quickly. 1 John 1, "This is the message you have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins." If we claim to know God, but walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is far from us. That's the gist of it. The last place I want us to look, and this is a very important passage for us to understand this. I've turned to Hebrews chapter 10, and I just want to read quickly these verses and then wrap it up. Hebrews 10, verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 16. "This is the covenant." Remember the word covenant, because it comes up in Jeremiah. It's very important in chapters 30 and 31. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Now remember Jeremiah? They lost the truth because they didn't hear, walk, obey God's word. Well, the covenant that's spoken of here in Hebrews is a day when God will write his law on the hearts and minds of men. Well, guess what? That's the day we live in now through Christ. So if we deny that reality, what's going to be the exposure to us? Verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus and by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In other words, for those who are under the blood of Christ but profane his name by adding to or subtracting from the word of God, judgment is mine, saith the Lord. And it's going to be a judgment that looks like Jeremiah's day, to be frank. It's going to be a terrible, fearful, awful thing. And it's likely going to start in the church, is the harsh reality of it all. That pastors first, congregations, the people of God will be told that things can be added to or taken away from the truth of God's word, and that God's happy with it. Because love is all that matters. Brotherhood is all that matters. And compromise slips in. As far as our culture goes, outside of the church, we're there. I mean, we're Jeremiah's day. We're Judah, 627 B.C. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. But how I'm not 100% sure the church is all that far behind. In fact, we may be leading the pack when it comes to ignoring God's word. Now, Hebrews says, spur each other on to love and good deeds. Now, see, that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. The application, we have the opportunity. This group, me, you, probably are never going to change the nation. Probably are not. But if we remain true to God's word, help each other to remain true to God's word, then the people of God, whoever they may be, wherever they may be, can also be held true to the word of God. And we will be found faithful when our King returns. Is that not what we long for? I mean, it really is just a subtle, slippery, it doesn't matter if I don't believe that kind of thing. God's word doesn't really mean that. It means this. It starts that way, but then it just drifts into awful, awful, terrible heresy. And the church is lost, and the people are lost, and the nation is lost, and so on and so forth. This is what's going on in Judah's day, if you find it contemporary. Blessings to you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I pray that your word, the Bible, would change us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are faithful to your word. And it's not us and them. It's about us sharpening each other and helping the church around the world to remain faithful and true to your word, not through a preacher, not through an individual, but by being students and faithful to the word of God, not being slippery or cagey or ever serving an idol like ourselves, but the one true God. Because quite honestly, I sacrifice things to idols every day that are not you. And it is wrong. Help us to be faithful and true, O Lord. And help Jeremiah teach us who you are and what you want from your people. In Christ's name, amen.